For some reason, it failed last week. Sorry, Sister Doris. I know that you. Okay. Good morning on Facebook. I hope it works today, everybody. I have really enjoyed studying and reading about reading God's Word. I've spent some time doing that recently, and it's been so rewarding for me. I just encourage y'all, as I said earlier, to do the same and really considering doing something consistent about reading God's Word. And this is the time of year for New Year's resolutions, right? I don't usually make any because I'm not very good at keeping them. That's the reason I don't. One good thing to resolve for the new year, if you're so inclined to making New Year's resolutions, is to make a commitment to read God's Word every day. Even if it's just a little bit, it will benefit you. As y'all know, I sent out a text a few days ago about some options for reading your Bible every day. First of all, let me just say again, don't commit to more than you know you can do. You know, that will defeat you if you do that. If you say, I'm going to read 5 chapters every day. Well, that might be more than you can do. Don't commit to more than you can do. You know, in my business, the IT business that I've been in for a long time, we used to say, under promise and over deliver. So commit to something that you know you can do, and then if you do more, you'll feel great about that. So that's my kind of practical suggestions about what to do. Whatever you do, however much you can do, if it's reading through the Bible in a year, if it's just reading for 10 minutes a day, it will do you good. And I know you have 10 minutes to spare a day. If you don't have 10 minutes to spare a day, see me at lunch. You need to change your ways. By the way, I saw one estimate as I was studying this. It said the average person can read the Bible in a year if they read 15 minutes a day. 15 minutes a day. Now, if you're a slow reader like me, just double that, 30 minutes a day. You still got 30 minutes a day to spare, don't you? That's rhetorical. You don't have to answer that. But because I know you can. I know I can. But will we? That's the question. Will we do it? You know, the Bible is an amazing book. The best thing about it, of course, is that it's God's book. These words are His words to us. He reveals Himself. It's His revelation. You know, we have the book of Revelation. Well, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ revealed to us. Well, this whole book is a revelation of God. God has revealed Himself to us. And like I said before, the most important thing that you can do reading your Bible is get to know God. Get to know Him. You can get to know who He is by reading this book. And it will benefit your life in so many ways. Now, of course, this is God's Word, as I said, and He used men to write His Word down. But it is His Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That phrase, given by inspiration of God, in the original language, it actually means God breathed His word through these men who wrote it down. Let me give you some amazing facts about the Bible. It is absolutely unique. There is no book like it. There was a guy that I read about. He said, look at it this way. You can put the Bible on one end of your shelf, and you can put all the other books in the world on the other end of the shelf. That's how like the Bible is to any other book. All of these other books are like each other in some way. The Bible is not. It is completely unique. There's no other book like it. It's one story. It's one story. The story is the redemption, God's redemption of His people. That's the story of the Bible, that God redeemed his people. And the culmination of the story, you know, when you watch a movie or you read a book, there's a climactic culmination point, right, of the whole plot. Well, the culmination of the story of redemption and the overarching story of the whole Bible is the story of Jesus Christ, who ultimately redeemed the children of God. That is the focal point of all of history, and it's the focal point of this story. He redeemed the children of God, Jesus Christ did, by dying on the cross for their sins and then rising from the dead, proving that he is God's Son. He is God. This book, the Bible, was written over about 1,500 years, 40 generations of people approximately, by 40 different authors. And these authors were from every walk of life. Kings, we had King David and King Solomon, a tax collector, Matthew, a political leader, Moses, a rabbi, Paul, fishermen, Peter and John and James and Andrew, a cupbearer to a king, Nehemiah, a doctor, Dr. Luke, a herdsman, Amos was a herdsman of animals, a prime minister, Daniel was a prime minister. He was at the top of the government of the most powerful country in the world at that time, Persia. A military general, Joshua. All walks of life these men came from, written in all kinds of places, in the wilderness, in a dungeon, in a prison, on a hill, in a palace, during a military campaign, written on three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. Written in three languages, Hebrew and a little Aramaic for the Old Testament, just a little bit, and Greek for the New Testament. There are two important attributes about the Bible that I want you to remember. These are very, very important. One is that the Bible is inspired. We just talked about that. God breathed his word into these men. He inspired it. It is God's word. The second thing, and this is very important too, is that it was preserved. It was inspired and it was preserved. God preserved his word through all the ages, and he'll continue to preserve it. He says that he will. As we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 3, God inspired his word, and he preserved it through the centuries. Look at Psalm chapter 12, verse 6. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve, here's the phrase, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. That means that when God burns this place up, his word will continue. His word will continue in heaven. It says forever. That means forever. One scholar, now this is kind of amazing. Again, Bible, unique, all the other books of the world. One scholar I read said that there are over 24,000 copies of the New Testament that have been preserved by God providentially from the early church days. Over 24,000. You know what the next closest book is? It's Homer's Iliad. Y'all remember Homer's Iliad from school? Homer's Odyssey and Iliad, their famous literature. 643 copies. 643 versus 24,000. You think God preserved his word? Yes, he did. It's amazing. It's miraculous. But it's miraculous because God did it. Well, today I want to speak about the Old Testament and is it relevant for us today? You know, we tend to focus a lot on the New Testament because we want to hear about Jesus. And we love the Gospels and the stories about Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. So we focus a lot on the New Testament. But as I've preached to you before, the Old Testament's about Jesus too. So we're not neglecting Jesus by talking about the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, Jesus told us himself when he was walking with a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. They didn't know who he was because he hadn't revealed himself to them yet. And he told them this in Luke chapter 24, verse 27. This is kind of jumping into the middle of the narrative. Luke 24, 25, then he, Jesus, said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That was one way to refer to the whole Old Testament, was Moses and the prophets. Moses is the first five books, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then the prophets is the rest of the Old Testament. So they would refer to it as Moses and the prophets. And beginning at those first five books of the Old Testament, through the rest of the Old Testament, the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them in all. You know, I love this lesson I got from Sonny Piles years ago. I was sitting with him at lunch and discussing something with him, and he said, every word in the Scripture is important. And when it says all the Scriptures, that's how I can stand up here and authoritatively say that the whole Bible's about Jesus. He said, all the Scriptures tell of me. All the Scriptures are the things concerning himself. So the Bible's one story, the story of Jesus, God's redemption of his people. Redeem means God bought his people back out of the bondage of sin. They went astray, and he bought them back, and he paid a price for it. The price was his son, Jesus, and he bought all of us back into his family and adopted us. How wonderful is that truth? So when Jesus and the other writers in the New Testament refer to Scripture, they're referring to the Old Testament, obviously, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. Now, believe it or not, I actually recently heard this, and I had not heard this, I don't think, before. I may have forgotten it, but some say that the New Testament is not Scripture. I hadn't heard that before. Now, that's absolutely not true, but I wondered about that. Well, Peter, actually, somebody asked me about it. They had heard somebody say that, and I said, well, and I thought about it, and I said, okay. Peter gave us a great scripture for that. And Peter said that the New Testament was scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Peter writes that Paul's letters or epistles are scripture. 2 Peter 3:15, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, that's his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. I love that Peter throws that in, because I feel you, Peter. Some of Paul's letters are hard to understand. And that's scripture, Peter wrote it, which they that are unlearned and unable rest, as they do also the other scriptures. He's telling you that Paul's letters, all of Paul's letters, are scripture unto their own destruction. So that's the proof text that the New Testament is scripture. And then Timothy says all scripture is inspired by God. So let's look at some teachings about how important the Old Testament is. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus thought the scriptures were important and the law was important. He came to fulfill it. So why and how is the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, still relevant for us today? We don't have to follow the Jewish law anymore, do we? If Jesus has fulfilled the law, do we have to fulfill the law too? Should we just put the Old Testament aside and focus on the New Testament? I used to have one of those little pocket New Testaments. Anybody have one of that? So this is just me. There's nothing wrong with having a pocket New Testament. But I used to feel a little badly about just having the New Testament. So I went out and I bought one of those little bitty whole Bibles, and I used to carry that one around with. I could barely read it because the print was so small. But my point is that we can't just toss the Old Testament away and focus on the New Testament. What does the Old Testament have to say for us today? What does it even mean when Jesus says that he's fulfilled the law? Does that mean that the law doesn't even apply to us anymore because Jesus has already fulfilled it? Well, Yes and no. I'll try to explain that. We'll get to that in a minute. First of all, we believe that the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is the Word of God. The scripture that Paul is referring to in 2 Timothy 3:16 is the Old Testament, I believe. But remember, Peter said that Paul's letters, including the letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, are scripture. We're scripture, are scripture. The Jewish laws and prophets make up the Old Testament, as I said. They would refer to it as Moses and the prophets, or the law and the prophets. And Jesus often mentions the scriptures in the Gospels when he's speaking. He's talking about the Old Testament when he does that. Well, Jesus certainly seems to have a thought that the Old Testament still applied in the lives of his disciples. So I do too. And he often quoted it. Jesus would say something like this in Matthew 5:21. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." It was said by them of old time. He's quoting scripture, Ten Commandments from Exodus 20. And he'd also sometimes say, "For it is written." When Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness after he was baptized, remember, he used the Old Testament scriptures to defend himself. Luke 4:8, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." This is very important. Notice when Jesus was tempted by Satan. Have you ever been tempted? You ever been tempted? What is your best defense against that temptation? The Word of God. That's what Jesus used. He didn't have a sword. He didn't have a pistol. None of that. He had the Word of God. That's the defense against the temptation of Satan and his devils. Okay. So Jesus would say when he was quoting scripture, "You have heard it was said of them of old," or "For it is written," or he would refer to it as scripture. This is the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day." There's an important phrase right there. As his custom was, he went into the Sabbath on the synagogue. Is it your custom to be in the Lord's house on Sunday? It should be. Jesus set that example for us. "And stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah." That's Isaiah. "And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book." That's a drop the mic moment right there. "He closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down." You know what? You don't have to preach a long sermon for it to be memorable, do you? And Jesus didn't preach long, but it sure was memorable. "And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." Could you just hear him go, "Ooh, ooh." He's quoting Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. So that's, again, another instance of how we know the Old Testament's about Jesus. That was about Jesus. He's saying, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So Jesus and the apostles quoted the New Testament, the Old Testament, showing us that those things in the Old Testament still apply to the disciples, and they still apply to us today to teach us about Jesus and to point forward to show that one of the things that, even though we know all these things about Jesus from the New Testament, we have all these prophecies, one of the important parts of that, for us to remember, is that God always keeps His promises.
Amen.
He prophesied that all those things would happen, and they did. And we can read back and be amazed at the, scholars say it's between 100 and 300 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament, and every one of them came exactly true. So we know from that that God keeps His promises. So I want to show you some ways that the Old Testament is still profitable for us today. Let's look at a turning point in the church in the book of Acts. Of course, the book of Acts is the story of the early church, and we often refer to it as our guidebook for how to worship here. We are trying to worship here like the apostles taught us in the New Testament church. So that's here and now. We're in the church age now, and Acts tells that story of the early church. And Acts is a great framework in which to view the other epistles of the New Testament written by Paul and Peter and others. For example, many of Paul's letters to the churches were written during his missionary journeys that are told about in the book of Acts. And you can see the churches he visited, and then he wrote letters to those churches. So the book of Acts is a great book to read over and over again, because you just see how it all fits together. All of Paul's letters and Peter's letters and everything fit together with the book of Acts, especially Paul's letters. Well, the first seven chapters of the book of Acts are basically about the church at Jerusalem, made up mostly of Jews. Remember, Jesus said that the church would start here and then go to Samaria and then all to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the first seven chapters are about the church in Jerusalem. Well, chapters 8 through 12 are the transition chapters, transitioning from a Jewish church only to a church made up of Jews and Gentiles. And as a part of that transition, Peter has a dream in Acts chapter 10, where God brings him all kinds of good stuff like bacon and shrimp and lobster and food that was forbidden to the Jews, and tells him to eat it. And Peter says, "Not so, Lord, not me. No unclean things pass my lips." Well, the world for the Jew was about to change big time. And Peter, as a good Jew, refused to eat this unclean food, but God told Peter that what he, God, had declared clean was no longer unclean. He's talking about us, the Gentiles. God was teaching him a lesson. He was showing Peter through this picture, this dream, that the Gentiles were not unclean, and the gospel was for them too. Thank the Lord, because I don't think there are any Jews here. We're all Gentiles. Thank the Lord that the gospel was for us too, not just the Jews. So Peter goes on to visit Cornelius, the Italian, the centurion, the soldier, who had sent for Peter to come to him, and he and his family were converted. One of the things I love about the story of Peter and Cornelius is that God was working on both ends of that. He's working on Peter, he's working on Cornelius, and putting them together. Isn't that what happened here at our church? God was working on both ends of that. I really believe that. So Peter saw for himself that God was blessing the Gentiles with the same Holy Spirit He had blessed the Jews. Now, I used to be confused about this, so if you're confused about this, let me explain it. When God blessed the early church with the Holy Spirit, that's not the Holy Spirit of regeneration. You're born again by the Holy Spirit, and that's when you're regenerated into a new creature. But this was a special blessing of the Holy Spirit that was poured out on the early church at Pentecost when there were these glowing lights on their head, fire on their head. So Peter was seeing that the Gentiles were being blessed by the same pouring out of the Holy Spirit that they had been at Pentecost. And this is Acts chapter 10. Well, let's fast forward to Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 1. So here we have the Jewish church, the transition. God is showing Peter and others that the Gentiles are being brought into the church. Well, now, it all comes to a head in Acts chapter 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren. Anytime the Bible talks about Jerusalem or Judea, you're going down from there to somewhere. You're going down to Damascus. You're going down to Antioch. That's why he says that. and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, that means they got in a big fuss about it, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So Jews had come down to Antioch, the church at Antioch, and they'd say, y'all got to be circumcised, you're going to be in the church, all you Gentiles. And Paul and Barnabas said, no, they don't. So there was a fuss. So they will go to Jerusalem and get it resolved by talking to the apostles and elders about this question. So here's what happened. Some Jews had gone down from the church at Jerusalem to Syria, to Antioch, and probably to check on the church there. They'd heard about the Gentiles joining the church, and they were hearing the gospel and believing. And Antioch was one of the largest cities in the world at that time. It was one of the big three of the Roman Empire, with Rome and Alexandria, which was in Egypt. Big trade centers, a lot of commerce and trade routes between Europe and Asia and the Middle East. And there was a thriving Gentile church there. Remember, the Christians, they were called Christians first at Antioch. Well, so these Jews get to Antioch and they tell the Gentiles they got to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas disagree with them. And they decide to take the question to the elders and apostles at Jerusalem. Now, keep in mind, Paul and Barnabas and all the leaders of the church at that time were Jews. They'd been taught all of their lives. Paul was a rabbi. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel. They had been taught all of their lives that they had to keep the law of Moses to be saved. That's how they would get to heaven. So you got to put yourself in their shoes for a minute. They've been taught since they were little children that they had to follow the law of Moses, but the Gentiles were getting a pass on this. You know, that kind of upsets you, wouldn't it? I got to do all this stuff, but the Gentiles don't have to do anything? That's not right. These Gentiles need to get in line and follow the law like us. So Paul and Barnabas get to Jerusalem, and let's read what happens in Acts 15:4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. First, they give them a praise report. You can't believe all the wonderful things God's doing in Antioch. All these Gentiles are believing and joining the church. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. So these were believing Pharisees. They were Christians, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Remember, the Pharisees were persnickety about that. They wanted to make sure everybody kept the law, and Jesus got on to them about adding to the law. But these were Pharisees who had been converted. They were in the church, and they were still saying that folks, these Gentiles had to follow the law. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, so there was a big argument. It wasn't like this was just fixed like that. There was a big argument. I mean, everybody made their case. Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel. He's talking about Cornelius there. And believe. Because remember, Cornelius and all of his house believed. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost. God recognized that they believed, and he blessed them with his Holy Spirit. And Peter's testifying to this. Remember, God made it visible in those days, so you knew who was getting that blessing. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now Peter gets right down to it. You got to love Peter. He got to the point. We couldn't do it. Our fathers couldn't do it. Come on, guys. Why are you requiring the Gentiles to do it when we couldn't do it? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Peter's getting right to it. We're not saved by the law like we all grew up thinking. I'm sorry, Mom and Daddy, they just didn't have this one right. We're not saved by the law. We're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, just like they are. We're all saved the same way. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. I love that. Kept silent. You could have heard a pin drop after Peter got finished talking. That hit their hearts. I mean, these were good people. They were in the church. They just had a disagreement. But it hit them in the heart hard. They were quiet. Declaring what miracle, and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. I love the turn there. I mean, when they were hit with the truth, they believed it, and they were quiet, and then they wanted to hear a praise report from Paul and Barnabas. And the meeting ended well, and everybody went out rejoicing. I'm sure that's what happened. So there it is. The Pharisees say the Gentiles have to be circumcised. And remember, these are Pharisees which had been converted. They believed. And they're Pharisees that have joined the church at Jerusalem. And the Pharisees say that the Gentiles have to keep the law of Moses. Then Peter speaks. And he hits them between the eyes with the truth. Peter said what was the most important thing for all of them to hear, that they will be saved by grace just like we are, not by keeping the law of Moses, which none of us, we've proven it, none of us can keep. Do you wonder if Peter was thinking about when he denied the Lord when he said that? None of us can keep it. None of us. So Peter says God isn't making any difference between us and them. We're all saved by grace. None of us are saved by keeping the law. And then Paul and Barnabas get up and tell how the Lord had been blessing the Gentiles at Antioch. So then it's time for James, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, to speak. Now they've all had their say. And this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. In the history books, he's called James the Just. I like that name because he obviously was a man that everybody could trust to do the right thing. That's what just means. So James did the right thing and people recognized it. And he wrote the book of James. Well, in verse 13, it says, "And after they had held their peace, James answered." So many believe that James, and I do too, was the pastor of the church there at Jerusalem. And so now he's going to have the last word. He says, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." Listen to me. "Simeon," Peter, "hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, 'After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things.'" You know, where that, notice he says that, let's see, the words of the prophet. That's another way of saying this is from the Old Testament, and it's from Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not." So James is making the decision here. He's heard all the arguments and he's going to be a leader and he's going to make the decision. "We trouble them not." We're not going to trouble the Gentiles to be circumcised and to follow the ceremonial law, "which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." Again, James says it. The Old Testament told us this would happen. Again, another reason why the Old Testament is so important. He's quoting from Amos. So remember, when these men have to make decisions in the church, what's the common thread here? They're all quoting from the scriptures. They're not saying, "Well, it's my opinion that we should do this." No, doesn't matter what your opinion is. I'm sorry. I love you all. Doesn't matter what my opinion is either. It only matters what God's opinion is. And these men in the early church recognized that. They didn't have the New Testament scriptures yet, but they had the scriptures. And they quote from, even though it was the new church, it was the church age, they were still following the scriptures. And we can, and we should, too. Seems like everyone in the New Testament thinks the Old Testament's important enough to quote from, and often. So here's James as the elder or bishop of the church at Jerusalem. He has the last say. Apparently, he's assumed leadership of the Jerusalem church, even though Peter is also there. Now, Peter was also an evangelist, so it's a little bit unclear about what he was up to at this time. I always thought that was a little strange that James was the pastor of the church. I thought that Peter would be. But, you know, God led who he thought was the best man to the best position. And maybe he did that because Peter, he had other plans for Peter. So, James says not to trouble the Gentiles with circumcision, but ask them not to do some of the things that were related to idolatry, sexual morality, which was common in the idol worship of the Gentiles. That was, those were things they did in a normal course. They didn't even think there was anything wrong with it. Now, we think those are horrible things now, but that was just the course of how they operated in their culture and in their idol worship. And he tells them why. So the Jews won't be offended. Did you notice that he said that's the reason for doing this? And so the Jews won't be offended. They're compromising to get along here. The law of Moses is preached in every city and read in the synagogues on every Sabbath, he says. In other words, the Jews and the Gentiles are going to have to get along together. They're one church now, one people of God. And James has found a solution, which is a little give and take. The Gentiles don't have to get circumcised, but they do have to give up some of their idolatry. They have to give up their idolatry and sexual practices that will offend the Jews and are sins against God. So he did make a good compromise and a good wise compromise. He's encouraging the Gentiles not to continue to engage in these sins that have been a part of their culture. But he is recognizing that they don't need to follow the ceremonial law, circumcision, and the ceremonial law. So they're one church now, one people of God, and James has found a solution, which is a little give and take. They have to keep some laws of Moses, but not others. So what does all this have to do with whether or not the Old Testament is relevant for us today? We don't have to follow some of the law of Moses. They don't apply to us. But we do have to follow some of the laws of Moses. They do apply to us. So which is which? Well, let's try to pull all of this together. Why and how is the Old Testament relevant to us today? Well, first of all, and the New Testament explains this, the Old Testament is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. The Old Testament leads us to Christ in another way. From the beginning, the Old Testament tells the story of Christ and that he is coming to save us. So first, the law is a schoolmaster. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. We live by faith now. Does that mean that after we have faith, we don't have to keep the law anymore? No. After faith, we keep the commandments of Jesus because of the love we have for him, not because it's going to save us. That's an important distinction and is probably the main reason you're all sitting here in a Primitive Baptist church this morning. You don't have to keep the law anymore to save yourself, but you keep it out of a pure heart because of faith. You keep the commandments of Jesus because you love him, because that's how he says that you show that you love him. Because you have a desire to keep them. Not because a schoolmaster standing over you with a rod going, no, 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 no. There were 613 laws or commandments given by God to Moses and the people of Israel to keep. And a lot of the story of the Old Testament is the Israelites falling away from God, disobeying his law, and then God redeeming them, bringing them back. And then them falling away again, rinse and repeat. It was that. That's the whole story of the Old Testament, is the people of God, the Israelites, falling away. God redeems them. They fall away again. God redeems them. And then there's the ultimate. And God says, he knew this, of course, but he proves it to all of them and to all of us today that it was never going to work that way. We were never going to get to heaven by our own righteousness. And that's why he sent his son to be righteous for us. So that's why Peter said, let's not do this to the Gentiles. We couldn't do it. We couldn't keep all those laws. How do we expect them to? And anyway, salvation's by grace now, not by keeping the law, which nobody can keep. But we are supposed to keep the law, right? Not murder, steal, etc. Supposed to keep that law. Now, we don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to abstain from bacon and shrimp. Thank goodness. Those are two of my favorites. So what's the difference? To understand this, you have to understand the different types of the law in those 613 commandments of the law of Moses. There are three types of laws: ceremonial laws, civil laws, and moral laws. Now, God didn't divide the law into these categories. We do it to understand the differences in the types of the law. Now, the Jews always saw the law as the law. We keep all the law. It was all important to them. Keeping the ceremony and civil laws was also the moral thing to do. And it was, because God had commanded them to do it. So to the Jews, it was all the moral law. But do you see how Acts chapter 15 changed that? Okay? So we're no longer under the civil and ceremonial law of the Jews, but we still are under the moral law. And how do we know that? Because Jesus taught us that in the Sermon on the Mount. As a matter of fact, he expanded the moral law on us. You're not only not supposed to kill anybody, you're not supposed to be angry with them without a cause. So the ceremonial law are the laws and commandments like the dietary and clothing laws that the Jews had to follow. The commandments for sacrificing, the Jewish festivals and feasts, those were all a part of the ceremonial law. And these laws point forward to Jesus, but Jesus fulfilled those. They're often symbols of his coming. The civil laws are the laws of the Jewish nation, like we have laws in the United States. Those are our civil laws. It's the laws of government to keep the peace between the citizens, including punishments for breaking law. Remember, God gave Moses this law when Israel was a theocracy. This was the rule of the land. Well, they're not going to need that anymore. The nation of Israel was destroyed in 70 AD. And I can just give you my opinion about this. The Israel that was formed in 1948 is not the nation of Israel. I mean, it is the nation of Israel, but it's not the nation of Israel of the Bible. Okay. So the third kind of law is the moral law, including the Ten Commandments. These laws are based in God's holy nature. They do not point forward to Jesus, but show us our sinful nature, that we cannot save ourselves. Now, Jesus fulfilled the law. He kept all 613 commandments perfectly. Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. You know, the Jews often accused Jesus of breaking the law, you know, working on the healing on the Sabbath and stuff like that. But he declared very vehemently he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. He came to fulfill it, and he did. He fulfilled it to a jot and a tittle, the smallest punctuation marks in the Hebrew language. He didn't miss a tiny bit. He kept it all. He kept the law because even though it was a schoolmaster standing over us, we still couldn't keep it. Jesus was the only man who ever lived who kept the law perfectly, the smallest, tiniest punctuation marks. There is none righteous, no, not one. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. God is the standard. He is holy. Our inability to keep his moral laws keeps us separated from the holiness of God. And when Jesus talks about sin and not sinning anymore in the New Testament, he's often talking to us about the moral law, murder, stealing, adultery, etc. And those laws are still in effect, as we see in the Sermon on the Mount and other teachings of Jesus and the apostles. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus expands the law, as I said. Not only don't murder, but don't be angry without a cause. You're not only supposed to not commit adultery, but you're also not supposed to lust after another person. So, what Jesus wants there, notice what he wants there. He not only wants you not to disobey with a physical act, but he wants your heart too. He doesn't want you to be angry without a cause against somebody, because that leads to murder. He doesn't want you to lust after another person, because that leads to adultery. So he wants you to nip it in the bud. He's telling you how to not break the law.
Right.
And how to not break the law is to work on your heart. Mm-hmm. Not to just stop yourselves from grabbing the kitchen knife, but work on your heart. Actually, God expanded on his own law within the Ten Commandments. Let's take a look at that. Exodus chapter 20. Notice that the first four commandments are about our relationship with God. Don't have any gods but me. Don't worship idols. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day holy. That's about your relationship with God, those first four commandments. The last six are about our relationships with other people. Honor your mother and father. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't give false witness or lie against your neighbor. And number 10, don't covet what your neighbor has. Notice that the last five are all about stealing. Murder, stealing someone's life. Adultery, stealing someone's spouse. Stealing covers all other kinds of stealing. Bearing false witness is stealing someone's reputation. And then God expands those four commandments, doesn't he? About stealing, kind of like what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says if you don't get angry in the first place, you won't murder. If you don't lust in the first place, you won't commit adultery. Well, in the 10th commandment, God says if you don't covet what your neighbor has, you won't steal. Jesus gave us a couple of commandments in Matthew 22:36. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. There's the first four. And with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the last six. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Notice that word all there. Again, all the law and the prophets. Jesus says the great commandment is to love God. As a matter of fact, if you just keep the first commandment, if you love God, you'll automatically keep the second commandment, because God said to love your neighbor. And if you love God, then you want to keep his commandments. You're going to do the rest. The first four of the commandments are about your relationship with God. You love God by not having any other gods, by not worshiping idols. Then you love your neighbor by not murdering him, stealing from him, taking his wife or her husband. That's why Jesus says that his two commandments cover all the law and the prophets, or all the Old Testament. Now, some people now, you'll hear this, they want to say that, well, Jesus is all about love. He's not about judging, you know, all that stuff. He's not here to be all judgy and strict and violent like that God of the Old Testament. Jesus is all about love. But he did not come to say, oh, you don't need to worry about all those Old Testament rules anymore, did he? No. Just love everybody instead, no matter what. No, he said you love everybody by obeying all the commandments. You love me, Jesus, by following all of those Old Testament commandments. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Yes, Jesus fulfilled the law because we're sinners and we couldn't keep the law perfectly. So Jesus had to do it so we could be reconciled with God. He took our sins on him. died for those sins, and he gave us his perfect righteousness in exchange by keeping all of the law perfectly. That's how a holy God sees us as righteous when we're not. The Bible will often refer to a righteous man. Was that guy a righteous man because of what he had done? No, he's a sinner just like everybody. He was a righteous man because God had applied the righteousness of Jesus to him. And that's what he does for all of his children. When he sees one of his children, he sees his perfect son, and he accepts us based on that. No, Jesus did not come to destroy the law. He did not come to declare that the Old Testament is passé and no longer in effect. Yes, now we are free from the punishment of the law. We're still sinners. The day of the law as schoolmaster is over. We're now under grace and faith. But faith should cause us to want to keep the law because we love Jesus. It's a heart thing. You want to keep the law. No schoolmaster is with a rod rapping you on the head to keep it. And the beautiful part of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we're not keeping the law because we think it's going to get us to heaven.
Right.
You know, if that was the motivation for everybody, that's not true love for the Lord. You're selfishly doing all these things because you think it's going to get you to heaven. But we know we don't have to do that. Only the Lord's getting us to heaven, and we can love him out of a pure heart for all he's done for us. That's the beauty of the true doctrine of the Bible. When you have faith and you commit your life to follow Jesus, be his disciple, you show your love for him by obeying him. When we see that we can't keep the law because we're sinners, we see our need for a Savior. And we realize that we need the grace of God or we're hopeless, and we can be thankful for the grace of God every morning when our feet hit the floor. Thanks be to God that he loved us when we were yet sinners, and through his grace we're saved. It's all about Jesus. The writings of Moses and all the prophets tell of him, giving God's people hope for hundreds of years before he came, before he was born in that manger in Bethlehem, beginning in Genesis 3:15. That's the Moses part. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. God's talking to the serpent here. And between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman is Jesus, of course. He's the only person in the history of earth to be born of the seed of a woman, a virgin. Then we go to Psalms 110:1. The Lord, all caps, said unto my Lord, capital L, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's the Lord God the Father speaking to the Lord Jesus, sit thou at my right hand. And we know that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, having accomplished salvation for his people. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on God. Isaiah chapter 53, the whole chapter, probably the clearest Old Testament prophecy of Jesus. I'll read a few verses of it. Isaiah 53:2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I love that chapter. That's the most beautiful chapter. It's so clear that the Old Testament is about Jesus, to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, from the first to the last. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I will send my messenger," that's John the Baptist, "and he shall prepare the way before me." God's speaking here, and he says, "Before me." "And the Lord whom ye seek, ye shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Well, you might say, well, that's fine for the early church, but we have the New Testament now. We don't need to know how the Old Testament told about Jesus coming. We have his story right here. Yes, we do. We need to know. This Bible is the same forever and ever, and it's all for us today. We need to see that God's loved his people from the very beginning. He's never not loved his people. He had a plan from the very beginning. He provided for our salvation from the moment Adam and Eve first sinned. And he told us about that salvation through his whole word. And he promised that Jesus would come, and he always keeps his promises. Need the Old Testament? You bet we do. We sure do. We need to give God glory for the beautiful plan of redemption that he planned from the beginning because he loves us. We need to give thanks for a Savior who kept 613 commandments when we couldn't, so we could have life everlasting. And we need to show him our love every day by fulfilling that law, by trying to fulfill it ourselves every day. Even though we know we're going to fall short, you should still try to keep it every day. And why should you try to keep it every day? Because you know you're going to fail anyway. What's the point? Because you love him. And he sees that when you're trying to keep his law, he sees that as you trying to love him. And that's what we want, isn't it? Even if we can't keep it perfectly. I was watching a TV show called West Wing some years ago. It's really a good show. It's very left-leaning, but it's a good show. I've watched it through two or three times now. And there's a scene where there were some self-righteous Christians who had come to the White House trying to make a point to the president about some sexual sins and commandments in Leviticus. They wanted him to come out strongly against some things. And the president started to quote some other laws and commandments that were part of the civil and ceremonial law, trying to show them that, you know, it was the same thing. And show that if we follow the moral law, sexual commandments, then we have to follow these others as well. Well, that's the kind of argument you'll get from some people. Well, then, do you think we should just not wear clothes that have two different kinds of materials in them? Not eat shrimp? They'll give you that kind of argument. Well, that's not a valid argument anymore. Jesus fulfilled the civil and ceremonial law, and it does not apply to us in the church age because of the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. Jesus also fulfilled the moral law, which reflects the holiness of God, but we're still under that law to keep it, to show Jesus that we love him, because we're supposed to be holy as God is holy. You know, when I was starting to preach, a minister gave me some advice to not neglect the Old Testament in my preaching. He said there's a lot of treasure there, and there is. Why would we ever want to give up that treasure? Psalm 119:4. "Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments." May the Lord bless us to read his whole word and to keep his whole word. May the Lord bless you.
Amen. Very good,
very good, very good. Thank you. Little Tom, selection?
542.
Stand if you'd like to. 542. Come join the church if you'd like to. We'd love to be able to do that. 542.